16, you'll remember that the other night we talked about the emphasis that Jesus Christ put on the ministries of the Holy Spirit during the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse was, of course, the final message that Jesus had to teach the disciples prior to his crucifixion and burial and ascension. So in a sense, he was preparing them for his departure, and he was also preparing them for a new age, which we know as the church age. And the emphasis that he placed actually has a twofold focus. One is on the Word of God, and the other is on the Spirit of God. And we recognize that these are the two sources of power that we have available to us. The Spirit of God resides within us, the Word of God we have on the outside, and the way that we grow and the way that we live a life that's acceptable and pleasing to God is when we take the Word and we put it within, so that the Spirit of God can then begin to take it and build on it in our life. You remember that the Upper Room Discourse was one of three major messages that Jesus taught while he was on this earth. The first one, of course, being the Sermon on the Mount. The second one being the Olivet Discourse, which he taught concerning the coming tribulation and the sufferings that the Jews were going to go through. And then this one, of course, which is the Upper Room Discourse. And there are actually three things, four things that I just want to review a little bit to kind of prepare us for what we're going to see tonight, because before he started teaching them about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives, he first showed them their need. You know, a lot of times we don't take advantage of the things that we need until we realize we need them. We have to realize that there's a need there. And many times God dealing with our lives, he has to bring us to a point of need, and then we realize what it is he's trying to get us to take advantage of or take hold of. So the four things that reveal to them and to us the need that we have is, you'll remember that it started with what? In the upper room, the thing that Jesus did was he washed their feet. The foot washing reminds us that we all have a need of continual daily cleansing. We need to be cleansed, and it's the purpose and the job of the Spirit of God. We can't cleanse ourselves. We can't remove our own sins. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. So Jesus Christ, in the foot washing, showed one of the needs that they had. The second thing that he did was he gave an impossible command. And that command was that we as believers, as members of the body of Christ, would love one another just as he loved us. That's an impossible command. We don't have the capacity. We don't have the power. We don't have the endurance to love with the kind of love. We don't have the sacrificial nature to love with the kind of love that he loved us with. But the Spirit of God can do that. You'll remember that he made an unbelievable promise, and that unbelievable promise was that the works that I do, you shall do these and even greater. Once again, how could we possibly accomplish this? So we see again a need revealed, which he's about to fulfill and satisfy in the provision of the Spirit. And then finally, he talks about that provision in the enabling person, and he says, "If I go away, I will send you a helper." And the word helper, which is paraclete, comes from the word para, which means beside, and kletos, which means to call, has the idea of calling someone to your side, or someone calling you to their side, as the case may be, so that they can help you. Probably the best word to convey the idea of paraclete in our society and in our language today is the word mentor. I looked up the word mentor in the dictionary, and it talks about someone who is a sage. In other words, a person who has all the answers. The Holy Spirit has all the answers. It talked about a person who is an advisor. When you have a need for insight and understanding, is there someone you can go to that can give you the direction that you need and the counsel that you need? The Spirit of God can do that. It talked about someone who was a helper, someone that actually was able to give us a hand, if you will, to do what we need to do. And I think too often we minimize or overlook the work of the Spirit of God in our life. I mean, if I were to ask you, for example, and having been here the other night in the class, it would be a little easier for you, how many things has the Bible promised that the Holy Spirit will do for you? And oftentimes we're not aware. We know all the doctrines, we know all the answers, we know all the things that the Bible says that God will do for us. But how few of the things that the Scripture says the Holy Spirit is sent to us to accomplish. And because we fail to recognize this, we tend to miss out in an area of our faith, and that is the area of trusting the Spirit of God, who is called not only the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of Christ. His purpose is to bring the presence of the Godhead into our life and we fail to trust Him to do what God has said He will do. We covered six things the other night that the Holy Spirit is to do in our life. He indwells us. He manifests Christ in us. He teaches us concerning the Word of God. He bears fruit within us in spiritual productivity. He brings forth witnessing in our life. And He brings conviction to our life as well as to the lives of others. And the last is that He guides us. And I think probably all of us realize times in our life when we have been in great need of divine guidance. And if I were to look back over the years in my ministry and ask what question is asked more often than any other question, it would be this: how can I know God's guidance? It's one that I think we probably struggle with more than anything else. You're in need of a job. You're out there looking. You're putting in applications. All of a sudden, you get two opportunities, like the guy that you mentioned, Vince. And you've got two guys now that want you to work for them. Well, they can't both be right. You are looking for a home. And you look at several, and you like things about this one better than you like things about that one. And how can you know which one? Because as we all realize, any decision that we make today is going to have greater ramifications down the track. So to make the wrong choice, later on you may find that everything in that home is falling apart. You might find that there are things that are going to happen in your life later on that are just going to make it a very difficult situation. So we ask the question in great and small matters, how can we know the guidance of God in our life? This is what I want to talk about tonight. This is why we've turned to John chapter 16, because in John 16 we have, of course, the upper room discourse coming to a close. And Jesus says in the 12th verse of John 16, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Think of this. He's getting ready to go to the cross. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. He's going to raise from the dead and ascend into the presence of the Father. And He's saying to them, I have a lot of things to tell you that you are not ready to take. But you're going to hear them nevertheless. How? Verse 13, however, when He, and notice the word He, because many people tend to think of the Spirit of God as an it, as a power, a force, a law, a principle. Spirit of God is a person, and we have a personal relationship to the Spirit of God. When He, the Spirit of truth, and here again we see that relationship that we find all the way through the Bible. When you talk about the Spirit of God, you talk about the Word of God. The two go together. The Holy Spirit will never guide you contrary to the Word of God. The Word of God will never instruct you contrary to what the Spirit of God is going to empower and enable you to do. When He has come, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. Notice verse 14, He will glorify Me. This is one of the keys to what is true spirituality. Does it glorify Jesus Christ? Does it reflect His character? Does it reveal His purpose and His motive in life? He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said, He will take of Mine and declare it to you. And so here you see the Godhead working together. Jesus Christ subordinate to the Father. God the Holy Spirit subordinate to the Son, and each of them always directing attention and directing glory to one another. Now the key here is the phrase, He will guide you. The word to guide is the word hodegeo. It's actually a combination of two words, a noun and a verb. The noun means a way. Hodos is the way. It's a path. It's a track that you have to follow. And ago is the verb that means to lead you. And when you put the two of those together, you have hodegeo, which means to lead you in the path. Anybody that's ever been out in a wilderness area, for example, hiking or trekking, I'll never forget my experience when I was 16 years old in the Amazon jungle. And the son of the chief of the village took me way out in the jungle. We went miles and miles and miles, and I was just walking along, and I figured he knows where we're going, so I don't have to pay any attention. I just followed along. Well, we got way out there in the middle of the jungle, and he had a hut out there that he used for hunting, where he would go out and stay times when he wanted to get away from the river and away from the village and hunt. Bachelor's pad, I guess you'd call it. And we got out there, and he had a few things that he wanted to pick up that he'd left out there. And he said, through the missionary that I was with who translated, tell him to find our way home. Now, I hadn't been prepared for this. You know, I'm just walking along, looking at all the massive trees and birds and butterflies and things like that. And now he wants me to find the way home. And I said, I don't know. And he said, well, if you don't find our way home, we're not going home. Well, I had an advantage because the jungle floor was pretty damp, so I could track us most of the way. But there were times, and as you go toward a river, the trails all start spreading out because the animals all spread out and they go along various parts of the riverbank. So while you're going away from the river, it's like you only see one trail. But when you're coming back toward that river, that trail starts splitting off here and there. And I would come to a place and I would ask him, which way? He'd say, I don't know. It's up to you to find it, you know. And I'd have to think, and I'd have to look, and I'd have to see, could I see any little mark? Well, the point is that in life, we often come to those crossroads in life. Maybe we have two ways before us. We may have many ways before us. How are we going to know? And I believe that we live in a time when it's very critical that we know the way that we're supposed to go. He will guide you in the way. It's interesting that this word hodegeo is a word that was actually used for finding a guide to lead you when you went into unfamiliar territory. You're going into territory that you have never been in before, totally strange to you, and you need somebody who can guide you through that territory. Well, isn't that fitting? Because in reality, isn't the spiritual life unfamiliar territory? No matter how long you've been a Christian, God is constantly leading you into uncharted areas. Whether we're talking just about your inner spiritual pilgrimage, whether we're talking about the decisions that you have to face, whether we're talking about circumstances that come on you in life, you're going to constantly be facing challenges you've never faced before. No matter how young you are, no matter how old you are in a sense always a beginner in the plan of God. Because He's going to cause you to face something you've never faced before. And you're going to have a guide. So this is what we want to talk about. How can we know the guidance of God the Holy Spirit? And to do that, we have to talk about just a few things. One question that people often ask, does God still guide as He once did? Can we still count on God to give us that kind of guidance? Can we be convinced and assured that God is going to lead us? And the answer, of course, is yes. If God is infinite, we have to realize something else, and that is there can be no distinction between big and small things. You may say this is only a small decision, but that small decision may have tremendous ramifications down the path. So big and small are of no difference with God. All of the decisions that we have to make, all of the crossroads that we face are of equal importance. We also realize that God has placed eternity in our hearts. We're told this in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. And I think that means a lot of things. I think it means an awareness of eternity. It means an awareness of our destiny. But I think it also means a longing to go home. Kipling, the famous poet and author, and I collect and I'm fascinated by famous last words of people. And I didn't realize, reading The Jungle Book and reading some of his poems and stories of India, I didn't realize that the man was such a deep believer in Jesus Christ. But I've since run across some poems that he wrote that are just absolutely fabulous that talk about the Christian's relationship to Jesus Christ. But when he died, his last words, and you find that people's last words often say so much. You know, we often want to know when some fellow believer dies, what's the last thing they said? You know what Kipling said? I want my Heavenly Father. I want to go home. It was like the cry of a child saying, I want to go home to my Father. I want my Heavenly Father. He has put eternity in our hearts. But not only has He put eternity in our hearts, but we're told in 1 John 2:17, he who does the will of God abides forever. Now that's true not only in the sense of putting our faith in Jesus Christ and entering eternal life, but think of it this way. In the book of Hebrews, which we're working our way through and we'll continue working our way through later on, we're told our God is a consuming fire. And what that means is that God is going to take us through the flames. The Bible talks about testing, for example, as a purifying fire of our faith. Our faith is purified like gold as we go through the testing fire. Why? Because it burns away all of the excess. It burns away the dross. It burns away everything that is unacceptable in God's sight. As we go along through life, He is constantly refining us, but there are things through our life that are going to last forever. What are they? He who does the will of God. Think of it. Each little incident where you have done the will of God is going to last forever. Each crossroads at which you've stood and chosen the wrong path, that's going to be burned up. And so it makes the days of our life, it makes the incidents of our life, it makes the circumstances of our life take on tremendous significance. Because each day, eternity is in our heart. And each day we have the opportunity to make decisions for things that are going to last forever. If we live according to the Word of God, we're going to have the guidance that we need. God's guidance is never apart from His Word. But it takes the Spirit of God to enlighten His Word and give us insight into His Word so that we can have the practical application of it. Let me give you three reasons why we need guidance. First of all, we need guidance because God knows us as no one else can. God knows things about each and every one of us sitting here, and He, as the Scripture says, looks on us and evaluates us as though our souls were naked. All things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He sees things in each one of us sitting here tonight that He wants to get rid of. We don't see it. Maybe we do. But He sees it all. In fact, I would say He sees things in each one of us here tonight that we don't even know are there. And somewhere along the line in life, He is going to put us in that furnace. He's going to place us in that crucible in some particular fire of trial, and it's going to bring it up to the top. The reason that He does that, and it's never pretty, gold being purified is not pretty, because the top is the scum. But He does it so He can skim it away. So God knows us as no one else can. Secondly, God knows the future as no one else can. He knows every step you're going to take, every breath, every heartbeat that you're going to take the rest of your life. Every decision that you're going to make, right or wrong, every good and every evil thing that you're going to do, He knows it all. And not only that, He knows all the surrounding circumstances. The third reason why we need guidance is that God has a purpose for you and I that no one else can fulfill. He knows us as no one else can, and the future as no one else can, but He has a purpose for you and I on the face of this earth to accomplish something that no other human being can do. And that's absolutely amazing. Now, into all of these things that God knows comes a problem. What do you think the problem is? The problem is here. The greatest enemy you and I'll ever have is here. No matter what we may face outside, this is the problem. And I want you to see that problem. I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah 17. We'll look at several different passages, and as I've said, I've got way too much information to be able to cover all of it in one sitting, unless it was a very long sitting. But we'll cover what we can, and then we can always resume where we leave off. Jeremiah 17 is a very graphic description of that problem that we mentioned. I love the prophet Jeremiah. He's called the weeping prophet. And he's called that because several times during the course of his ministry, you find the man just breaking down in absolute emotional meltdown. The burdens of the ministry, the hostility of his people, their unbelief in God's word, their lack of faith, just overwhelms him. His own sinfulness overwhelms him. And what you see happening in the life of Jeremiah is something that we also see happening in the lives of other people in Scripture, and that is that God breaks them down little by little by little. John the Baptist, called by Jesus Christ the greatest man ever born of women, said of himself and of God's dealing with him, "He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease." The way up in God's plan is always the way down. It's always the path of brokenness. It's always the path of being diminished. It's always the path of being shattered. And it's not enjoyable, but it is blessed, because it is the way into deeper fellowship and intimacy with God, and greater productivity as there is more of Him in our life and less of us. Notice then Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. See, every time you and I put trust in ourself, our heart departs from the Lord. Every time we put faith in someone else, our heart departs from the Lord. He will be like a shrub in the desert and will not see when good comes. He shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. All right, it's a picture of a dry, unproductive shrub in the middle of the desert. But notice verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. Not only does he believe in the Lord and trust in Him, but he has assurance, he has confidence. He will be like a tree planted by waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when the heat comes, the heat representing times of trial and testing in life. Its leaf will be green, it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will it cease to yield fruit. There's a picture of a believer whose soul's roots are rooted in the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The word wicked here actually means terminally ill. In other words, it leads always to death. The heart speaking of our sinful nature. The sin nature of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? You and I can't even know our own sin nature. We can't even know our own evil. You know, the philosopher said, know thyself. The Bible says you can't. And sometimes the greatest shocks in life are the shocks when you see yourself the way you've never seen yourself before. And you don't like what you see. You look into the mirror of God, God exposes you, exposes things within your life, and you look at yourself and say, I don't like that. Now at that point, we're at a crossroads, aren't we? Because we have to choose to either deal with the reality that God has revealed to us, or what else do we do? We do what Adam and Eve did in the beginning, don't we? Cover it up. Put on the apron of fig leaves. Cover it up. Hide it. It's because of this deceptiveness that we need guidance. And he says in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give to every man according to his ways. The ways here speak of the deeper, intense motivations, the driving forces, the inclination of the human heart. We can all attend Bible class. We can all speak the right words. We can all use spiritual language. But God looks at the heart. What does the scripture say? Man looks on the outward appearance. We can look good on the outward appearance. The Pharisees did. Jesus said, outwardly, you're like whitewashed tombstones, but within, you're full of dead men's bones. Corruption. Decay. God looks at the heart. He evaluates what's going on the inside. And it's just for this very reason that we have such a great need for that guidance. What are some of the things that hinder us because of this deceptiveness from having the guidance that we need? I mean, I don't think I have to tell anyone here that it's very important that we have the guidance that we need in the days we're living in. Extremely important. What are some of the things that hinder that guidance? Let me give you just a few. God cannot guide the rebellious heart. He cannot guide the rebellious heart. When we have areas of rebellion against Him, He cannot guide us. Now, certainly He can use circumstances. He can do, as He often says in Scripture, and put a hedge about us, and that hedge forces us within certain limitations to go one way or the other, but that's not really divine guidance. So He cannot guide the rebellious heart, and you see this in many passages. I'll just mention Jeremiah 42, verses 1 through 6, and Jeremiah 44, 16 and 17. It talks about that. Secondly, He will not guide if we bargain with Him. You ever try to bargain with God? God, you give me this, I'll give you that. You remember? Jacob did that. Genesis 28, verses 20 and 21. If the Lord will watch over me and care for me and provide for me and bring me in peace to my father's house again, then I'll let Him be my God. As if He's doing God a favor. And of course, you know the tests and the trials that Jacob went through because of his own self-will. Third, God is not going to give you and I special guidance if we ignore the guidance we already have in His Word. For example, if His Word says this is wrong, and you're in a situation where you're doing what He says is wrong, and you're saying, Lord, guide me, should I do this or not? He's already spoken. He's already told us. It's come right out of His Word, and that's one reason why we've got to be constantly feasting on the Word of God. So a few guidelines that we might use, and three in particular, are number one, don't expect God's guidance if you won't search the Scripture. Don't expect God's guidance if you won't search the Scripture. Secondly, don't expect special guidance when your duty is clear. If it's obvious what you ought to do, don't pray about it and ask God to give you guidance. It's obvious. Your duty is clear. Do what you're supposed to do. And third, do not expect guidance as a substitute for what we might call sanctified common sense. This really kind of grows out of the second one, but the basic idea is that if we're saturating the mind and the soul with the Word of God, God expects us to use that. We can't be mentally lazy, intellectually lazy, with regards to what we've learned. He's taught us, He's instructed us, He often leads us to those crossroads so that we will stop and think, what has He taught me? What has He shown me from His Word? What biblical principles apply to what we're looking at in this situation? I want to give you an example of a guy that violated some of these in 1 Kings chapter 13. You find a lot of passages in the Old Testament that really illustrate all of the truths that we see in the New Testament. It's one reason why I like to study the principles together with the people that we run into in the Old Testament. Because the people in the Old Testament are constantly living and illustrating the principles that we find in the New Testament. This may be a passage that you've never read before, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through the entire chapter. And what I want you to do as we go through this chapter is I want you to specially notice how many times it emphasizes the Word of God. I've actually circled in my passage and linked up all of the references to the Word of the Lord. Because here, guidance is connected to what God has said. And He speaks in several different ways. Think about this kind of a situation happening today. Behold, a man of God went from Judah, and man of God is a common term for a prophet. It doesn't necessarily mean a man telling the future. It simply means a man who speaks for God, who proclaims God's word. He went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. In other words, this was by God's command. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. King Josiah is not even born. You remember that he began to reign when he was 8 years old. Not even born yet, and this man is speaking his name before he's born. On you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. In other words, because of the idolatry, there was going to be tremendous judgment and devastation. He gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar will split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. Now, the thought of the altar being desecrated or destroyed, for these Jews who had become idolatrous, the altar actually became an idol to them. So he was speaking against their idol and the place where they performed their idol worship. Verse 4. So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. And his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. Back in these days, you didn't want to speak out against a prophet. You might remember the story of when Ahab sent the 50 men to take Elijah, and Elijah said, if I am a prophet, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and burn you up. And it did, twice. So here we have the king with a withered hand, King Jeroboam. Verse 5, the altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. What would you do in this place? most of us would say, no, tough luck, buddy. And this is one of the things that stands out in the prophets, in the Apostle Paul, in the men of God throughout Scripture, Moses and all the rest of them, was the fact that while they were very strict, according to God's word, they were very severe in some of their pronouncements, the instant that someone cried out for mercy, it was given. Now, Jeroboam went on after this, never repented, continued to lead the nation astray, but he cried out for mercy, and mercy was given. You and I need to keep this in mind because we don't make God's forgiveness, we don't make God's mercy, we don't make God's grace conditional. He will have judgment without mercy who shows no mercy. Wouldn't you rather show too much mercy? I think we should. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, meaning half your kingdom, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. But so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the same way you came. This is a strict command that God gave the prophet. So he went another way, and he did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. Verse 11. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it. They went after the man of God, and he found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread or drink water in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way that you came. Verse 18. He said to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord. By the way, notice how many times we've seen the word of the Lord used now, and now it's being used falsely. Saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. And then in parentheses, he was lying to him. Now, just because someone opens a Bible and says this is what God says, you have to be very, very discerning. So he went back with him and he ate bread in his house and drank water. And it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back and ate bread and drank water in this place which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse will not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, and the prophet whom he had brought back rode on the donkey. When he was gone, a lion met him in the road and killed him. Pretty tragic consequences for not following the guidance you've been given, right? And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. And the lion also stood by the corpse. And men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse, and they went and they told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Now, we have all kinds of problems with this. How could this guy lie to him and then end up being a prophet of God and so on and so forth? And I don't know that I can explain all that to you, other than to say that God used this prophet for his own ends, and as he will with you and I, even use things he did wrong. God will oftentimes take things you and I have done wrong and use them in our life or in other people's lives for good. How can he do that? Because God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him. I mean, you and I are believers, are we not? How much wrong have we done? Quite a bit. Because of that, does God throw away the things we've done according to his will? No. Does he reject those things we've done, that he who does the will of God abides forever? No. God works with us as we are. And we see the same thing here. Verse 26, when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is the man of God who is disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him." He spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle a donkey for me," and they saddled it. And he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. Now, I don't know about you, but if I saw a guy that just got killed by a lion and the lion was laying there by him, I'd probably head the other way. He said the lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey. The prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." Interesting phrase there in light of some things Vince and I have talked about. So it was, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I am dead, bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass." In other words, here in this man, we also see something of the attitude of God coming through, don't we? Was the man disobedient to God's command? Yes, he was. Did it result in severe judgment on him? Yes, it did. Did that alter the older prophet's attitude to what he had done in faithfulness to the Lord? Not at all. So he had that balance, if you will, of thought. The point being, don't accept what may appear to be guidance when it is obviously contrary to the Word of God. God told this man exactly what to do. When someone else came along, and you'll run into this in your life, you'll have people coming to you saying, "I think God's will for you is this." Well, you have to be very, very careful. Wise counsel can be very beneficial. And we all can benefit from the wise counsel of others. But remember something. Ultimately, who takes responsibility for the decision that you make? You and I do. So be careful when the Word of God has placed a conviction within your soul not to let someone, because you respect them or admire them or they're more advanced than you or they're more mature than you or whatever you may think, don't let them alter the conviction that you have within your own soul. How can we know divine guidance? This is what I want to close with. I've got 2.5 more pages of information, but how can we know divine guidance? What are some of the things that we need to look for? What are some of the things that we need to bring together? Let me just conclude with a few of these. Number one, look for guidance by example. Look for guidance by example, and in this I mean, look at Jesus in the Gospels. Look at the person of Jesus Christ and let him be your guide. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Look at the life of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Secondly, look for guidance in practice. In the Gospels, we see it in person, but look for guidance in practice, and that's in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we see how the early church functioned. We see how the disciples met the various pressures and problems and difficulties that they had to face. Look for guidance in practice in the book of Acts. Third, look for guidance in principle. We have many, many principles of divine guidance that are given to us in the epistles. Look for guidance in principles. The wonderful thing about principles is where laws are rigid and relate to only one thing, principles are flexible and they relate to all things. What was it Thomas Carlyle said? Principles are eternal, and like good soldiers, they stand fast. Principles never change, and yet they fit circumstances that are constantly changing. If we're going to know divine guidance, there are three things we need to line up. Number one, the written Word of God. The written Word of God. Number two, the inner urging of the Spirit. I believe that the Spirit of God will give us a burden. He will urge us. He will compel us. He will motivate us in the way that God wants us to go. And we see that it will match up with what we see in the Word of God. And by the way, sometimes in your life you'll have those moments where you open the Word of God and you just hit on that verse. Don't try to make that the guide for divine guidance. You know, where you just flip through the pages and you stab your finger and there's the verse and that's what you do. There will be times that'll happen. Times when you're in need, times when you're seeking and you'll open the Bible, or it may even just blow open. One of the young ladies, some of you know, in Arkansas when a tornado went through, and they were in a cabin, and they got into a shower stall because this thing was upon them, and they couldn't run anywhere. The cabin was completely blown away. The shower stall was moved across the concrete slab and leaned against the car. They came out of it after the tornado had passed, and in the middle of the room was a little coffee table. On the coffee table was a Gideon Bible that had not been moved. Nothing else on the slab. That table and the Bible sat there, and the pages were open. And I don't recall now what the page was that it was open to, but it was open to a fabulous promise. Things like that sometimes happen. It happened to me when I was in Brazil when I was 16, 17 years old. And God gave me, while I was in Brazil, going through one of the first of the very, very dark times in my life that I've gone through several, He gave me the verse that comes back to me every time I go through one, and it's Job 13:15. And Job said, "Though he slay me, yet I will serve him. Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." It's translated variously in different translations. Principle's the same. Whatever God wants to do with me, it's His right to do. My job is to serve Him. My job is to trust Him. So you line up the Word of God with the inner urging, and then finally, look for providential circumstances. Look for God at work in the circumstances around your life. And this includes the counsel of other people. This includes wise people, people who have an understanding of God's Word, people who you may go to, and you may speak to this one, you may speak to that one, and you find that their counsel is aiming in the same direction. And you rely on that because you trust that God is going to be working in other people. God loves to pull us together as a body. Why does God want us to pray for one another? Because He wants us to be a body. He wants us to be a team. He doesn't want us to be isolated. He doesn't want us to be separate from one another. He wants us to depend on one another. And in the same way, when I don't know the way to go, by talking with others, they may see something I don't see. And we can use that. I think I'm going to stop right there at that point, and we'll pick up with dangers in guidance. Some of the pitfalls that we fall into when we're looking for direction or guidance and we don't know the way to go, and we end up, in a sense, flipping a coin. You know, heads I go this way, tails I go that way. And there are a lot of dangers. We'll look at some keys to divine guidance. We'll talk about guidance and spiritual growth. We'll talk about biblical instructions for guidance. We'll talk about the importance of waiting, the importance of living in the Word, the importance of God's will for each of us, and then five reasons why we need guidance, or five particular areas where we need guidance, and we'll look at that next time. So if you'll join me, let's have a prayer and we'll conclude. Lord in heaven, we do thank You for the promises and the principles that we've seen about guidance, because it is so important that we know Your will and that we be obedient to it. Father, we do day by day have decisions that we have to make, and we ask that You will lead us into the principles and the practices, into the disciplines that will help us to be sensitive to Your Spirit, so that we will tread only where You would have us to go. Jesus said, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. And this is not just leading us into an understanding of the Bible. It's leading us into the truth that You would have to be a part of our life. And Father, we just commit ourselves to You, asking that our lives would be more and more conformed to that living truth as we become conformed to Christ and an expression of His love, an expression of His forgiveness, an expression of His compassion on a lost and dying world. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.